And in the Pew Bible, that would be page 1828. Page 1828 in the Pew Bible. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14, 15, and 16 and talk this morning about a believer's light. This is God's word. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. In the bigger context here that these verses are set in, Paul is calling the Philippian church to obey what he's admonishing them to do, which is to stand firmly together against gospel opposition and against suffering that they're facing. He's saying they need to be obedient believers. And he's saying that they need to be obedient not only when he was present with them, but now that he's absent from them. For Paul is writing in imprisonment in Rome. And he puts this obedience in verse number 12 in striking terms. He says, I want you to obey. And he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. He's using the word salvation there in a comprehensive way. Not just talking about one's conversion experience, but salvation in all of its parts, which includes justification, which happens at conversion, sanctification, which means we grow after we come to Christ, and we're waiting for the culmination of our salvation when we're resurrected and are placed into the fullness of God's kingdom. Paul is calling believers to put some effort into their spiritual lives. He's calling them to put great effort into their spiritual lives. And at the same time, he assures them in verse number 13 that even their effort comes from God's gracious working in them. We might say that Paul is pointing them to a grace-driven obedience, with God's grace being the decisive factor. It's not simply we work, God works. It's we work because God works. We are able to grow and move toward holiness and progress in the faith, so to speak, because God is working in us by grace. And so we must not negate verse 12's command to work out our own salvation. We can't lessen that. It's a strong command. We must not negate the strength of it. However, at the same time, we also must not neglect to look to God's effective, gracious working in us that verse 13 says. And so they go together, work out your own salvation because God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Salvation in the end is the work of God. In the verses we just read, Paul is showing us what this obedience looks like. What does it look like to be working out your salvation, to be living out your salvation, so to speak? Paul is kind of fleshing it out in verses 14, 15, and 16. Remember, this passage is set in the context of Paul challenging the Philippians that they're going to face gospel opposition, they're going to face suffering for Christ's sake. That's Paul's main concern here, that they stand firmly together as they face gospel opposition and suffering. And he sets before them in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, 10, 11. He sets before them the enablement we have because we're in Christ, and the example we have of Christ, and the joy that is set before us in the ultimate worship of Christ. All of these things are why we should do all things without grumbling or disputing. So Paul is saying something like this: therefore, because of Christ's humility, and therefore because of the glory that followed, and therefore because we live in the midst of gospel enemies and experience suffering, and therefore because there's a joy set before us that is wondrous and great beyond anything else, and therefore because of God's decisive grace that's working in us, therefore, here's how you should do all things. The things that Paul has said concerning how to stand together and be united in our minds and in our affections and be humbly concerned with the spiritual welfare of other believers. All of this context here, Paul now says, here's what you need to do. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. The NIV says complaining or arguing. And so let's examine verses 14, 15, and 16. And the first thing we want to see is that Christians are to be satisfied in Christ, not discontented. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do everything. This is referring back to verse number 12, where Paul says you need to obey. You need to work out your salvation. Well, how do I do that? What attitude am I supposed to have in this sanctification process, in my growth, in my pursuit of holiness, in my good works that I'm pursuing, in the faith that I'm seeking to grow in? What's the attitude to be as God is working and God is putting me through all of these things that I experience in life? Do all things without grumbling, complaining in the NIV. In the KJV it says without murmurings. It refers to an expression of dissatisfaction. Not just dissatisfaction, but an expression of dissatisfaction. In other words, in our speech, we can express dissatisfaction. In our faces, in our attitudes, the tone of our voice. Do all things without grumbling and questioning or disputing, it says in the ESV, the arguing in the NIV. The word indicates arguments over differences of opinion. It's an interesting word here. Look at that word. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or arguing or disputings. The Greek word is dialogismos. The word we get dialogue from. Now, we think dialogue's a good thing. It's good to converse, to dialogue, to have two-way conversation. But here, it's referring to our dialogue with God at the times when we should be listening and agreeing with Him. So please make no mistake about it. This isn't just saying, have a good attitude and don't grumble and don't complain. This is saying, don't be discontent with God. Don't be discontent with how God is working in your life. Don't question His sovereign working in your circumstances. Don't grumble. Because your grumbling is toward him, even if you're not consciously aware that it's toward him. When our grumbling is expressed, people see us as dissatisfied with life and thus dissatisfied with God. Now, Paul is using language in these verses, verses 14, 15, that allude to the children of Israel in the Old Testament in the wilderness. Let me quote you some verses. Exodus 15, verses 22 to 24. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This is like after they've been delivered from slavery in Egypt. This is after God has delivered them miraculously and they've crossed the Red Sea and God has drowned the Egyptian army and preserved Israel. And just like that, the people grumble to Moses, and of course their grumbling is ultimately against God. Exodus 16:2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 32:5. Now listen to this and see if the wording sounds familiar. They have dealt corruptly with him. This is the children of Israel with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. See, Paul is picking up that language in this passage, and he's saying, we're to be the children of God. We're not to be like the children of Israel who dealt corruptly because of their murmuring and grumbling and dissatisfaction with God. Now, it's interesting because as they built the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, Moses gave them the law and told them how to build the tabernacle. They built a little a piece of the tabernacle called the Ark of the Covenant. Top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, indicating a covering of sin. Well, Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament tells us what was in the Ark. Maybe you know what was in the Ark, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. But if you don't, let me tell you what was in the Ark of the Covenant. There was a rod, Aaron's rod, in the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a jar with manna in the Ark of the Covenant. And there were the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, in the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason they were in the Ark of the Covenant is because Aaron's rod budded because God had to show the griping, complaining children of Israel that he had ordained the priestly leadership of Aaron. And so God caused his rod to bud miraculously, saying, there's my appointed leadership. Because they had rebelled against God's leadership. The manna was in the Ark of the Covenant because the people griped and complained because they were tired of eating the manna. Grumbling against what God had provided for them to sustain them. And of course, the two tables of stone were in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, because the people were rebellious against the very law of God. In other words, the children of Israel murmured and griped and complained and were dissatisfied and rebelled against God, and the blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat for their forgiveness. Paul is calling on the Philippian church to have a different attitude than the children of Israel in the wilderness. Look what he says in verse number 14. Do all things. In the midst of the gospel opposition that you're facing, in the midst of the suffering you'll experience because of the cause of Christ, humbly submit to my dealing with you, to God's dealing with you. Don't gripe and murmur and complain against God. Be satisfied in Christ, not discontent. Christians are not supposed to be a bunch of miserable people that are trying to look happy. Christians are supposed to be a joyful people who find their happiness in Christ. And so the picture here in Philippians 2:14 is the believers in this church, and of course it applies to our church, but in the Philippian church in Paul's day, were to be a humble people who were satisfied in God. They weren't a grumbling, discontent, arguing with God, complaining about the things God brought into their lives people. They were satisfied in Christ, not discontent. And the second thing we see in this passage is that the Christian's satisfaction in Christ is to shine forth in a world of dissatisfaction. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This distinct attitude of satisfaction is so that these Philippians and us today would actually show that we're the children of God. It would show. Unlike the complaining Israelites, who by their murmuring complaining showed their unbelief. It's interesting, God's grace has made these Philippian pagans, they were pagans, the children of God that the Israelites should have been, but because of their unbelief, they failed to obey and enter into God's rest. Notice three particular words in this passage in verse 15 that are to be the direction that we're to be going in. That you may be blameless, which means without fault. That you may be innocent, which means without a mixture of evil. That you may be without blemish, without fault in the NIV, which literally referred to animal sacrifices who were supposed to be without spot or blemish. Here it's used to be morally without fault. But Paul is using these three words to emphasize one thing here. That this humble satisfaction that leaves off complaining and arguing is of such great importance that it epitomizes someone who's without fault. Similar to James chapter 3 and verse number 2, where James says, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, Paul is certainly not saying here we can reach perfection or anything close to perfection. But he's making this important point. These are the attitudes we often overlook. This is what we overlook in our Christian walk. Oh, I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. But I grumble and complain against what God is doing in my life. I'm a murmurer, a grumbler against God. I don't like the suffering, or I don't like the circumstances. I don't like the situations. I don't like the problems. I don't like the stresses. And I mumble and murmur and complain instead of realizing that God takes those things, even those things. We're not saying they're good things, but even those things that aren't good, but God takes them and uses them so that I can grow in grace. And we must be concerned at how much sometimes we're really not satisfied in the gospel. We're not satisfied in Christ. We must sometimes mourn over the unthankfulness and discontentment that remains. And then we look to the gospel. We look at what Jesus has done. We look at the fact that God's forgiven our sins. We look at the fact that God sees us as righteous in Christ. And we find peace in Christ alone. We let His Spirit fill our hearts with the joy and peace and contentment that there is in Him. Notice what Paul says in verse number 15. We're to have these attitudes, Paul says in verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Crooked with figurative language for unscrupulous, unfair, dishonest, twisted. Literally, it refers to when the object of a potter's will becomes misshapen. It means perverted, morally depraved. This is the world we live in the midst of. A world of unregenerate people that are without real contentment and real peace and real joy, without thankfulness to God for His common grace. We live in a selfish, whiny world where people believe they deserve the best of everything rather than realizing that their sin and rebelliousness should bring upon them the wrath of God. And Paul says, we're to shine these attitudes. Look what it says in verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Shine as lights in the world. I think the NIV says we shine as stars in the universe. Like bright stars that illuminate the dark sky. We're to be marked as people who are satisfied in God and find our delight in Him and our joy in Him, and our hearts are filled with His peace, and our hearts are filled with the hope we have in Christ. So we see, number one here, Christians are to be satisfied in Christ, not discontented. And number two, the Christian satisfaction in Christ is to shine forth in a world of dissatisfaction. And the third thing we see here is that the very standing firmly against gospel enemies that Paul challenges this church to do, that's his concern, actually means humbly holding before these gospel enemies satisfaction in God and for God's glory. Now let me explain that. Verse number 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, the ESV says holding fast to the word of life, and the NIV says holding out the word of life, and they're really not the same thing. And so there's a question here as to what Paul means. Is this verse telling us that we're to hold out the gospel to the lost as we live without grumbling and complaining? Or is it telling us that we're to hold on to the gospel? Now, both are true, we know, from other places in the New Testament. Some say both ideas fit here, but it's more likely Paul is speaking of testimony more than witness. He's calling us to hold to the gospel, humble perseverance in the faith, not simply I know I say this a lot. I get in the habit of saying that someone's going through a hard time. I say, hang in there. But it's not hang in there. It's patiently enduring through what God brings into our lives. Trials, suffering. It's bearing up, bearing under those things with a humble, content, uncomplaining graciousness. It's a holding on to the gospel, holding on to the promises of God, recognizing God is good and God's steadfast love endures forever and God is faithful and God is saving me, if you will, until I get to glory. And here's the key here. Paul is saying here, this is how you stand against the opposition of the gospel. You show forth humble, patient, selfless contentment in Christ. Shouting out to the world by our contentment in Christ that He is a great joy, He is a great treasure, He is in fact the greatest joy and the greatest treasure. So listen carefully to what this isn't saying. This is saying you don't stand against the opposition to the gospel by hating them. Those infidels. Those ungodly people we live in the midst of. We don't stand against the opposition to the gospel by self-righteous judging of them, thinking somehow we're better than them, we who are simply sinners saved by the grace of God. We stand against the enemies of the gospel by loving them and seeking to show the world that there's only one place you can be satisfied. There's only one place you can find real joy. There's only one place you can find real hope. There's only one place you can find forgiveness of your sin. There's only one place you can find contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and peace. The only place you can find that is in Christ. And the only way to get there is to turn from your sins and trust in this Savior who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We're to scream out to the world by our testimony, God is sufficient. God is our joy and God is our treasure. And what they're to see is that this is all what God has done in us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, because they recognize that these things are coming from the grace of God. So Paul says, hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the gospel and its promises. I don't know how many times in my ministry I have gone to visit some saint who's going through a really difficult time. You know, really dying maybe, or just diagnosed with cancer, or some a terrible thing is going on in their lives, and you go to visit them saying, oh, I'm going to go to visit them in this difficult time and be an encouragement to them. And you go and visit some wonderful saint and you leave and you realize that it was the other way around. That their joy and their peace and their satisfaction in God and their love of Christ actually encouraged me. See, the unsaved world doesn't know what to make of people who are satisfied in Jesus Christ. They don't know what to make of that. You're going through what? And you're not griping and complaining and mumbling and groaning? You're going, this thing is happening in your life and you're full of joy? What's with you? Well, it's really not what's with me. It's really who's with me. It's really Christ. And Paul says, here to the Philippians. If you do this, if you stand against your enemies by not being like the Israelites and mumbling and complaining and arguing with God, if you do this, Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud or boast or glory, that I do not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul is saying that in this day he'll boast, if you will. And this word boast or being proud in this context doesn't refer to a sinful pride or boasting in oneself. Paul is basically saying the word can actually be the idea of I'll rejoice. I'll exalt Christ because God is now being glorified in what I labored for. Paul is saying in the judgment, you'll be shown as true believers. And I'll rejoice that my work was fruitful. I'll taste the sweetness of your fruitfulness, Paul is saying. It will bring me great joy to see you rejoicing in your eternal joy before God for the glory of God. Paul is saying this will bring me great joy. That I didn't run in vain. I didn't minister in vain. I didn't write this letter in vain. I didn't start the church in vain. Many times our testimony before the unsaved is one of self-righteousness. Oh, we're just so much better because we're Christians. So proud of our supposedly great moral living. And Paul is saying here, what you really want to shine forth, what you really want to shine forth is your humble satisfaction in the God of the gospel. Not presenting by your words and demeanor and actions a message that says we're better than anybody else, but presenting a message that says our God is more satisfying than all of the false gods in the world because he happens to be the living and true God alone. And the Christian message, the gospel message, it's the only one where sins are forgiven by grace. It's the only one where sinners are transformed and brought up into a relationship with the living and true God. And so the message we want to show is that in all things that God brings into our lives, we remain satisfied in his goodness, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, knowing that he's working in all of those things for our good, and that he fills our hearts with eternal hope. Say, how do we convey that message? Well, this text says we convey it by not being grumblers and complainers and arguers against the things that God's bring into our lives. We praise God. We have grateful hearts. And we seek to show forth to the world our satisfaction and our delight in God. And let me say this morning, if you're here and you're not a child of God, because I don't know anyone's heart. You can only be a child of God by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because of Christ's death on the cross for sin and resurrection on the third day. And so let me urge you, if you're not a child of God, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, to turn to Him. Trust Him alone. For He alone can forgive your sins. And He alone can bring into your heart His peace and His joy and your satisfaction in Him. Do all things without grumbling or disputing? Yes, if you're a Christian, you're to be satisfied in this great, glorious, merciful, gracious, loving. Did I say glorious? Glorious, glorious God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even as I think of these words, Lord, I need to run to the cross for mercy and grace, forgiveness. How much we need to understand, Lord, your love, your goodness to us. We don't understand, Lord, sometimes the testings and trials of faith, but they're there that you would accomplish your good purposes in us. They're not accidents. These aren't random happenings. These don't come into our lives by chance. For you are God, and you design these things, Lord, to grow us, to move us toward you. We think of the children of Israel in the wilderness and how quick they were to gripe and complain after seeing miraculous signs and wonders and your great deliverance. And yet they still grumbled, murmured, complained against the authorities that you'd put over them, against the way you provided for them, and against the commandments you gave them for their own well-being. Lord, how we need forgiveness and how we need great grace, that we might have attitudes, Lord, where we're growing in our satisfaction in you and our delight in you. You didn't create us because you needed us. You created us in your self-giving of yourself to us, that we might know you, we might delight in you, the glorious and great and living and true God. Help us to see how great and glorious you are. Help us to see it in the cross where you gave your Son, where he took the punishment for our sins, where you showed mercy and grace to those who had rebelled against you. Help us to see that great love, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son. Help us find our satisfaction and peace and joy and delight in you, Lord. We pray. And we thank you again for the mercy and grace we have in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.